of Luke, and Luke only has 24 chapters, so we are getting near the end. It should be kind of interesting. Luke 17:20 is where we're going to start. What's interesting about this section of Scripture, each of the Gospel writers took about a chapter, they take a lot of passages and talk about the kingdom of God and what we would talk about as the end of the world. They're called the little apocalypses. Each Gospel writer does this to some degree. Matthew does it in Matthew chapter 24. Mark does it in Mark 13. And Luke does it, strangely enough, in two spots. The main body of his material is Luke 21. But if you take a look and start diagramming out Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, you'll find that Luke doesn't include a lot of material that Jesus preaches on that the other Gospels include. Well, the interesting thing is it got inserted here in Luke chapter 17. So we're going to be studying this kind of twice as we try and learn more about what the end has to say. But also beyond that, it also helps us understand what it means when we talk about the end of the world and yet how sometimes we mess up on so many other things just through life. So let's take a look at this. Luke chapter 17, starting verse 20. Luke 17, 20. We're going to get through the rest of this chapter. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." You got a text note there on the word "within"? Among, yeah. I hate yelling at NIV because they are very brilliant people that do that. But this has got to be one of the worst translations I think that has ever been done. "The kingdom of God is within you" is, I think, a gross mistranslation. And I can prove it on a bunch of several counts. First off, what this opens up to, have you ever heard people say the kingdom of God is within you? I've actually heard people say things like, no, don't talk to me about religion. Don't talk to me about church. Don't talk to me about God, because you know what? The kingdom of heaven is within me. I could come up with my own religion. I could come up with my own ideas. I could come up with my ideas of who God is and what He's all about. And I don't need someone from the outside telling me, because you know what? The kingdom of God is within me. I just got to look deep. Have you ever heard of it? Just look deep inside you and you'll find the answers. You have problems in life? Look deep inside you. Do you have questions about who God is? You know what? Just look inside you. Well, I just think that fails on so many accounts. First off, who is he talking to? The Pharisees. Now, of all the people in the Bible that Jesus usually takes exception to, it would be the Pharisees. He would say things like, you know what, Pharisees? You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look really pretty, but inside, you're dead. Do you really think that Jesus would look at the Pharisees and say, just look inside you, man? Because it's all dead. And that's the whole thing. They were looking inside themselves, and they had come up with this neat, packaged little religion with all its rules. It was really easy. You could easily spot who was the insider, who was the outsider, and it was all perfect. That was the thing. So Jesus is not saying, just look inside you, man, and you'll get it. Here, among you is good. Here are some other translations you can do. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It is in your grasp, or it is within your reach. Could all be used as well. This is what I think is going on. Back in those days, being the Messiah would be a really cool gig. The coming Messiah had been prophesied for so many years, and people were wondering, well, you know, when is he going to show up? What is he going to look like? We have a couple ideas of what's going to happen with this. And so there were tons and tons of false messiahs. And even Jesus talks about this, where he says, you know what, a bunch of other people are going to show up in my name and say things that are supposed to be from me, and they're not. They're not. Only I can do this. And so some people were always saying, hey, look out there, look out in the desert. Let's go out there because there's a Messiah out there. Or there's a Messiah over here. He was trying to show them, look, this one is not that hard to do. The Messiah was going to be accompanied with signs and wonders. which Jesus did. They even had a list of three criteria that they could go, you know what? If a dude shows up and does these three things, man, we're going to be like, that's like a slam dunk then. If he could heal someone of leprosy, if he could cast out a mute demon, and if he can heal the person that was blind from birth. If some dude showed up and did that, that would have to be the Messiah. And that's what Jesus is saying. Even John the Baptist asked him that question, saying, John says, Jesus, are you the one? Like, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's supposed to come and save us? Or are we supposed to be expecting someone else? And Jesus' response was, are the deaf hearing? Are the lame walking? Are the blind seeing? I've accomplished this with great things. This one's a no-brainer. Everyone should be able to get this. So this is also going to help us out later on. And he's going to talk about this too. When Jesus comes back, do you think it will be secretive or well-known? It's going to be well-known. Some people, and you could do this now, just type in, you know, Messiah or Savior or Second Coming of Jesus. There are tons of people out there right now that say they are Jesus, come back, and they are now the Second Coming of God. And you read it and you're like, wow, I would have never known you unless I Googled you. I mean, really, is Jesus going to come back that way? Like, Jesus is going to come back so secretive that we're going to have to start hunting and trying to find out where he's at? And the answer to that is no. He says, you're not going to have to do that. First of all, I'm right here. I'm within your grasp. And he's telling it to the Pharisees, you're still missing. And he had said it over and over again, the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God is here. I'm right here. But it disrupted their neat, nice little world, and so they didn't want to listen. So, if anyone ever asks about the kingdom of God is within you, no. You could say, you know what, the kingdom of God is within your grasp. And that's true for anyone. The kingdom of God is within everyone's grasp. Anyone can become saved. The question is, will you? Will you actually do it? That's a totally different story. Everyone has the opportunity. It's been made available to everyone. It's not to an elect few. It's not to a select few that do all the right things. It's available for everyone. Will you take advantage of it? So verse 22, he goes on to talk about that. He says to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Which is, again, a strange thing for him to say. Whenever Jesus talks about end time stuff, you've always got to remember that he's always referencing a local fulfillment as well. Because he says in another spot, some of you will not taste death until the Son of Man returns. Well, which one is it? Is it you will not taste death until the Son of Man returns? Or you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, but you're not going to see it? Well, which one is it? Are they going to see it or they're not going to see it? They saw it, but they didn't see its final fulfillment. They saw it in 70 AD when Jesus came. In a totally different way than they expected it, but he came in judgment. And that was a bad thing. Sometimes we miss, when God comes, when Jesus returns, is it going to be a good thing or a bad thing? It depends upon which side you're on. Yeah. Yeah. If you're immediately like, it's a good thing. Well, good. I know that you're saved. Good. Excellent.
If you missed the calling, then you had to redo everything. Then
it's like
a vengeance. If you're going to go ahead and what are you going to believe in all these serpents and all these tongues?
Yeah. If you're on the wrong side, on the wrong side of the track, so to speak, it could be a bad thing. I mean, I went back just for giggles because some of this material actually corresponds with Matthew chapter 24. We've preached the book of Matthew here. So I went back and re-listened to my sermon. It was really interesting because we talked about this and you could hear it on the recording. Someone raises their hand and says, well, then why are people so afraid of Jesus coming back? And I went, well, that is an interesting question because that betrays something. Because if you ask the question now, if Jesus were to return at this very moment, how would you feel about it? If you're thinking to yourself, oh, I don't know if that's a good thing. Yeah, because I really haven't made up my mind on him, or you know what, I want to just go and do my own thing. Or I really love, a lot of people love the world, and he's going to get into that topic too. I don't know how I'd feel if like all of this was now gone. Well, that betrays where you're at. Sad to say. But if you're like, dude, get me out of here fast, Well, then that's a good thing. That was the same thing that happened in 70 AD. All this stuff, when Jesus talks in these, what are called these little apocalypses, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, when you join them side by side, Luke says something that the others don't say, and it also, I think, brings the understanding at home. In Matthew and in Mark, it talks about when you see the abomination that causes desolation, you know that the end is near. People have a heyday with this, and they come to these conclusions about futuristic time and what's going to be set up. What's interesting is when you take a look then at Luke 24. Just flip forward with me. Stay with me. I know this is heavy stuff. Stay with me here. Luke 24. Luke 21. I keep messing you up. I know. Luke 21, verse 20. In all those other places it says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, then you know that the end is near. Luke records it this way. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Do you have that highlighted? It's a good thing. You know why? Because that happened. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was surrounded. And it was a devastating thing. And when you read the account of it, you can just go online, look up Josephus, and he records what took place. You start reading that, you go, that is some really, really bad stuff for those that were not on the side of God. What happened to all the Christians then when Jerusalem was being sacked? What happened to all the people that were part of God's kingdom? They left. They actually heard Jesus saying, look, when all this stuff starts happening, you better get out of Dodge and get out of Dodge fast. And they're like, yeah, Roman army's coming, surrounding Jerusalem. Yep, think it's time for me to go. And then some people are like, wait, I just bought this brand new piece of property, or I just bought this field, or I just got some new cows, or I just got married. Some people are like, oh, I don't know, do I want to leave? And those that knew are like, no, God's coming, and it's not a good thing to be here. If you want to be on God's side, it's time for you to leave. Not being attached to the world. And so they left. So that Josephus records that not one Christian was inside Jerusalem when it got ransacked. Not one. They all left. It's just an amazing thing. And that corresponds with Sodom and Gomorrah that Jesus himself brings up. So, when is this kingdom of God going to come? I do have a passage because the disciples were always curious about this. They did this in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has just come back from the dead and just talked about this amazing stuff. And so that when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And you could just see, I'm sure, it doesn't say it, but Jesus slapped his forehead at that moment. You're kidding me. He just died. He just came back to life. He essentially just rescued all of mankind, and anyone that believes in that will have eternal life. And they're like, are you going to come and bring like peace on this earth so we can have our own country again? Like, you're not getting it. The greatest thing in all of human history just took place, and you want that. Now, again, that's kind of tough because I think we do the same thing, right? Now, please, don't misunderstanding. Is God interested in the small and the little things of life? You bet. But sometimes we miss the big picture. Sometimes we miss it because of that mundane, which is what he talks about. Let me keep going. I'm sorry. I get distracted. So then he said that the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Verse 23, men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running after him. That's not how it's going to happen. It's not going to be some secret hidden thing. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Does that make sense? So when Jesus comes, is anyone going to miss it? No. When it happens, it is going to be so huge and mongo that everyone's going to be like, oh! Game over. It's done. Jesus coming back. So you're not going to have to sit around going, I wonder, well, maybe Jesus has come back. Or maybe he's like hiding out somewhere in some cave in Ethiopia. Or maybe we've got to, Google him some more and find out where he's at. No, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be big. It's going to be huge. What was that, Mike? Where's Waldo in end times thing? Like, I'm looking through the end times. He's got to be here somewhere. No, it's going to be quite obvious. What's interesting about this with verse 25, Jesus, I think, is a master of this, and I think he does it in so many places for a very good reason. When you talk about end time stuff, I think there was a fulfillment that took place in 70 AD, but obviously, we're not in heaven, right? So, We're still waiting for another time that it's going to be this amazing thing we all get taken to heaven. Jesus is, I think, a master of helping the people at that time see, look, I don't want you to get so consumed with the futuristic stuff that you lose track of what's going on in your life today. I don't want you to get so engrossed in the life you live today that you lose track of what's going to happen in the future. He always strikes this balance. That's why I believe he says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He is still telling them, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. Well, no, he's saying, but first he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus is specifically saying, I still have to, before anything happens, I still have to suffer and die. Then things will happen. Yeah. So Jesus is always localizing it to these people. And I think that's important. I mean, could you imagine, let's say, I mean, we don't do this nowadays, but let's say that I was a prophet in some way and that when I spoke things, that you would write it down and it would be important and other generations would. Could you imagine if God, or let's say God is trying to help you with your life, could you imagine him telling you something that had absolutely nothing to do with you or to your life? That's what I get scared of when I hear people talk about Revelation or Matthew, Mark, and Luke and their little apocalypses. It's almost that they want to interpret it that it's all so futuristic that it has nothing to do with the disciples. And I go, isn't that kind of mean of Jesus? Hey guys, yeah, I'm going to tell you about stuff that's going to happen thousands and thousands of years later, but has nothing to do with you. I don't know if I like that. I think that that's why Jesus always has a local fulfillment that it takes place, but then also something future that's still yet to happen. So that's what he's going to be talking about now, about how the mundane of life, you've got to watch it. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. You've got to think about that. Is there anything wrong with eating? Is it sinful to eat? Is it sinful to drink? Is it sinful to be married? Yeah. These are all things that just happen in life. And I think as I pondered this and as I look back on my own life, I can tell you that the things that pull me away from God the most is the mundane things of life. When things are really, really good, sometimes I feel close to God. Sometimes when things are like really, really bad, it often doesn't take me away from God. It actually draws me closer to Him. The thing that destroys me so often is just everyday life. Well, I got to wake up. I got to eat some peanut butter crunch. I got to go into work. Eat lunch. Preferably a Whopper from Burger King. Come home. Feed the kids. Take them to baseball practice. That. Finish them up, bath, they go to bed, watch Zac Efron films, and then go to bed. And then I wake up and do it all over again. I don't know how it is with you, but it seems to me, and that's what happened, I mean, you've got to imagine Noah's day. They were all quite happy without God. I'll say this honestly. You could be quite happy without God. You can live this life quite happily without God. I don't advise you to do that. Because A, with God, amazing things happen in life. But B, your eternal salvation rests on the fact what side you're on when the end comes. I feel that for me, when things get humdrum and routine, that's when I start suffering the most. And I'll be honest with you, that's kind of how I felt lately, to be perfectly honest. Sometimes I feel like I get stuck just doing stuff, and it takes me away from God. Back in Noah's day, Noah had a focus. Could you imagine building an ark? Now again, we don't know how long it took poor Noah to build that ark. But you got to imagine his neighbors must have been making fun of him all the live long day. You know, this dude's building a boat. There is scientific evidence that points to, is not conclusive, But there is scientific evidence that points to the fact that prior to Noah and the flood, it might have never rained on the earth because of the canopy of water that was around the earth and the greenhouse effect then that would cause people to live for many years without the radiation and then also cause reptiles to grow quite large. And you start looking at how it's very possible that it never rained prior to Noah. And you could imagine Noah. Everyone's like, what are you doing? I'm building a boat. What for? To sail on the water. Dude, you're like, there's no water here. It's going to rain. It's going to rain? What do you mean it's going to rain? The water's going to fall from the sky. They're like, are you crazy? They were so engrossed in their own life, they could not see God moving. And is that you? Do you feel so engrossed in life that you often miss what God is doing? That's what happened with Noah. Noah, his wife, three sons, three daughter-in-laws. The only people to survive that coming of God and that judgment that took place, the entire world had rejected God save eight people. That's rather amazing. And how did they get lost? I don't think they just like woke up one day and say, we reject! But you know how I often see people with their salvation and with their faith in Christ Jesus? It's not an instantaneous thing. It's usually a slow whittling, slow deterioration, because life just happens. I know that's how it is for me. Verse 28, same thing with the days of Lot. And it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Again, anything is there anything wrong with you having a job? Is there anything wrong with you having kids or watching TV or going to work or fixing your car or doing whatever you do in life? Is there anything inherently evil in that? No, that's life. But God just wants to be a part of it. And it's so easy to cut him out. And so all these people were doing that, but the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. See, they were quite happy, again, quite happy without God, until the time came for him to show up, and then it got really bad. This also, when you start looking at some of these things, you also get the concept that, do you ever feel like with God that there's like collateral damage? Like, well, you know, I hate to do judgment, and I know some innocent people are going to suffer, but I think I'll have to do it anyway. You know, you have to answer these questions in wartime. You know, we're going to bomb this city. Yeah, there's a bunch of innocent people there, but, you know, it's collateral damage. It's what we do. It doesn't appear with God that there is ever any collateral damage. Here's Lot and his wife, and they're trying to get their kids out, but the kids don't want to leave because they just bought a house, and they're having fun, and they like the eating and the drinking and the just hanging out and having fun and doing everything without God. Up show two angels, and they show up to Abraham, who is Lot's brother. Says, Abraham, we got to go get Lot. I'm like, okay. So these two angels run into town to grab Lot. And it's interesting because Abraham has a conversation with God because he knows, why do you want to get Lot out of there? We need to get Lot out of there because it's going to be destroyed. And so Abraham's like, well, wait a second, God, can I ask a question of you? If there were 25 people inside the city that were righteous, 25 out of this big giant city, if 25 people were actually with you, would you still destroy the whole city? And God says, you know what? If we found 25 righteous people, I wouldn't destroy the city. Abraham, the good negotiator that he is, goes, what? God, sorry. Quick question. What if there's 20? Like, cut it by five. What if there's 20 people in there that believed in you and followed you? And would you still then destroy the city? He goes, no, not for 20 people. No, I wouldn't do it. And then Abraham does this four times in this negotiation process. You get the concept that God is saying, look, there's only two people I need to get out. Half of those two people aren't going to make it either. Only one's going to make it, really. And that was Lot. And that was the whole reason why. That's why you get the urgency from the angels, like, got to go. You know, it's almost like this Jack Bauer episode. Got to go, this place is blowing up, and there's no time. And they're trying to get Lot out, and they're grabbing Lot. They got the wife, and the wife does the whole, you know, looking back thing, and she turns into a pillar of salt. You heard that story? It's an interesting story. Some people think it's really mean of God that she looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. Part of it is you don't. It's the same thing that Jesus is talking about here. Let me say it like this. Let's say I had it on good knowledge that God was going to judge Disneyland, and that fire and brimstone was going to come and consume Mickey and his house. And let's say that you were there at the House of Mouse, and I come running in, and I'm like, Bob, Melissa, oh, where's Mike? Mike, I know you have a season pass to this place, okay? But this place is going to get destroyed. You've got to come with me. And we're starting to run out of Disneyland, right? And all of a sudden, we see things flying down through the sky, and sulfur, and Goofy's crying, and Little Mermaid is flapping around, and you're just chaos. And you might say to yourself, you mean, if I just kind of like glanced back, I might die? No, that wasn't what Lot's wife did. It wasn't like, gosh, holy cow, what's going on back there? The words that are used is when she looked back, she was like, I want to go back. That was a good life. I liked that. Again, that's what betrays where we're at. Sometimes we get so enamored with the world. We get so caught up with what we like to do here in this earth that we fail to see God moving. And the question is, would you give all of this up for God? Would you say, I'd be happy to live with you and leave this world behind? Because this world, though there might be some good things in it, there's eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, growing, all that stuff. Would I just give all that up for God? If you long for this world, then you'll be with this world when it's destroyed. If you long for God, then you'll be taken out and you'll be saved. And you'll be going to a much better place. This world has a lot of fun things to do, but it's also accompanied with a lot of other things. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of heartache. There's a lot of disappointments. There's a lot of doubts. Imagine, if you can, possibly, a life with no doubts, no pain, no betrayal, no sickness, no cancer, no death, no tears. Yeah. That's the place I want to go to. We're called to live in this world. We are. And we have to live in this world. Be careful that this world, though, doesn't take you away from God. I've said this before. That's why the beauty of the book of Leviticus. Everyone looks at the book of Leviticus with all its rules and regulations and mildew and coughing and sneezing and boils and pimples and zits and all this stuff. And you're like, I don't get all that stuff. God was saying, you know what? I want to be a part of your everyday life. When you got a zit, you should be thinking about me. Well, that could be like a magazine article, huh? I could market that one. When you get a zit, think of Jesus. You know, yeah. I got a Jesus-shaped zit on my... I'm moving on. Everything about your life was to draw you back to God. Why? Because it is so tempting in this world to just get caught up in stuff. That's how the world was at Noah's day. That's how the world was in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were just so happy living their life, but there is something so much better. Verse 30. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. And this, is, I think, is directly tied into 70 AD. And that's exactly why. Was there any collateral damage or any Christians left behind when 70 AD happened? According to the secular records, no. They all bolted fast. And that was the idea. When you saw all this stuff happening, you're like, time for me to go. I'm ready to go. I don't care if I leave my house behind. I don't care if I leave my plants behind. I don't care if I leave my iPod behind. I'm leaving and heading out. And that's what he was trying to say. That's how we've got to be. So if you're on the roof, you don't go inside. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Isn't that interesting? That's how God always likes the great reversals. If you are so in love and enamored with this life, then this life is all you'll have. If you take a look at this life and say, there's got to be something more, and I'd be happy to lose it all in this life in order to gain eternal life, then you've just gained it. And then he talks about these words. Often they're referred to as the rapture. And again, I don't know if I buy into I guess you'd call it like a physical, literal rapture. I mean, some people believe that when God comes again, we're all going to start floating. And it very well could, because there's passages that talk about how we're going to be meeting God in the air, and, you know, two people are there and one's taken and one's left. I don't know about the whole floating thing, to be honest. I guess I just don't want to be taking a shower when it happens. I guess that'd be really bad. You know, that was funny, wasn't that, Amy? Yeah. See, she laughed. Thank you. That was good. Because, you know, or what happens if we all started floating right now? I mean, do we hit the ceiling or what? I guess I don't know if I believe in like a physical, literal, like something like that. But there is this thing that when God comes. He is going to take us to be with Him. And those that are not a part of Him, everything's going to be destroyed. That's how it's going to be. And so that's why he goes on to say, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. Yeah, why not? I'll tell you. Anyone have a King James Version? Anyone have a King James Version? No, have I spoiled you and destroyed? Yeah. So, well, I'll tell you what the King James Version has. The King James Version did a very hyper-literal translation of this, and I think they might have gotten it wrong. So if you just see it, see, please just know that it's there. The word there, it's a masculine plural form. Two people, how NIV translates it. You could hyper-translate it as two men are sleeping together in one bed. NIV got it right. It's just two people. It's kind of like Spanish. Anyone here speak Spanish? If I'm talking about, if you saw a man and a woman together and you talked about those people, would you use the masculine or the feminine, or would you use something else? You'd use the masculine. So if there's one male in a group of 20, you use the masculine form. That's what happens in the Greek as well. So I just let you know that. So if you end up discovering the NIV and you're like, what is that? It's just two people in a bed, okay? I'm thinking husband and wife with a long-standing committed relationship with each other. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. Where's verse 36? Oh, yeah, it goes from verse 35 to verse 36. Where's verse 36? You got a text note? Yeah, there you go. Read the text note. Always read the text notes. Or two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Yeah. So, yeah, if you ever look up Luke chapter 17, verse 36, you won't find it. It's in the footnotes. What is this all saying? This is the idea, again, for a Jewish person to realize that it's not dependent upon your Jewishness or upon your heritage. It depends upon the relationship. That's what's important. And you can have two people married, committed to each other, and find out that one's saved and one's not. And it's not because one is Jewish and one is not. It's because one has a relationship with God and one does not. This also lets you know, what's the time of day with all three of these things? Obviously, if they're sleeping in bed at night, it's night. If it's grinding grain, ladies, that's what you would do first thing in the morning so that you could cook for the rest of the day. If you're out in the field, that's a daytime activity. So when Jesus comes, we don't know. And when it happens, everyone's going to see it. And so you could be sleeping in one area of the world and someone else maybe buying and selling stock. Yeah. It's just going to happen. And then you get this, I don't know, this is kind of a weird ending. Yeah. Jesus, I need to teach Jesus how to properly end a sermon. I think that would be really helpful. Blasphemy. I know. Because the disciples, and I don't think it's Jesus' fault. I think it's the disciples' fault, because they're like, where? What do you mean? What do you mean where? I don't understand the question. I mean, if I was Jesus, like, what do you mean where? I just said it's going to happen. Everyone's going to see it all at the same time. And they're like, well, where is that going to happen? It's going to happen I just told you, it's everywhere. Yeah, you're not going to be in one location and Jesus is going to show up on the other side of the world. You're like, well, I hope I, you know, can find it. No. And so they ask this kind of weird question, I think, where? And Jesus does a couple, I don't know what he's doing here. I'm going to give you what I don't believe he's doing, but then I'll give you what I think he's doing. Because he throws out this thing. He says, where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather. And you're like, what? It also, just to mess with you a little bit more, I don't know if he's really saying vulture right there. Because that's not what the word actually says. The word, if I was going to translate it correctly, would be eagle. So, and that doesn't make any sense whatsoever either. Where the eagles gather, they're the where there's a dead body, there the eagles will gather. I'll show you all these other times. It does show up in Matthew 24, and they translated it vulture because it's the exact same passage here. But every other time in the book of Revelation, it shows up as eagle. The first living creature, he's talking about these living creatures that worship God. First living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying vulture. You know, Revelation 8, as I watched, I heard a vulture that was flying in midair call out in loud voice, whoa, whoa. And then finally, the last one, go ahead, Revelation 12. The woman was given two wings of a great vulture. And you know what's really weird? It shows up only once. Only once in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, in Isaiah chapter 40. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like vultures. And eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. I think it's eagles. You know what I think he's saying here? Where there's smoke, there's fire. Some people like to complicate things. Some people like to make that which is simple and make it complex. It's quite simple. Are you with God or are you not with God? Is God going to come and everyone going to see it all at the same time, or are only a few select going to see it? Everyone's going to see it. It's going to be big and cataclysmic. And at that point, you want to be on the side of God. You don't want to be left behind, so to speak. You don't want to be Noah's neighbor that didn't make it into the ark, or Lot's neighbor who missed out on it, who missed out on that salvation. Yes, Alex.
I always thought the question where was had to do where the person's going to take people. That's how I always.
Yeah, well, again, of course, but then Jesus doesn't answer that question either. The question was. He understood that when he said, where, Lord, where are these people going to be taken?
Well, and then he sidesteps the issue and says, where there's a dead body, vultures. In other words, someplace bad.
Well, but that wouldn't make much sense then, I think. See, if you're saying, where are those people being taken? Like, well, where? We'll just look for the dead body and you'll see where the vultures got. Those are the dead. The problem is it doesn't fit the model. If you were in Lot's day, do you want to be taken or left behind? Well, just run with me for a second here. Just run with me. If you're, do you want to be taken or do you want to be left behind?
Well, no, I understand what you're saying.
Right.
I just that with kind of the whole systematic theology about what we think of Jesus comes and that we're taken first and stuff like that. I'm just kind of leaving room for it might be wrong.
Oh yeah.
The timing of events.
Yeah. It very well could be, and I'd be shocked if it is, because a lot of the other evidence points differently. A lot of people, to me, when someone says, what's the end going to be like? I'll tell you what I think it's going to be like. God's going to come. For those that are with God are going to be taken to God to live forever. Those that are left behind are going to suffer. Done. Game over. I personally don't believe, and again, I'm going to go against, there's a lot of people with Christianity, so please understand me, there's different strains of Christianity that believe different things. I don't believe in a millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And I think there's evidence to support it. There's evidence to support otherwise, too. There's evidence that supports that maybe that will happen. I believe that when it happens, the game is over, it's said and done. When God comes, you're either with him or you're not with him. Now, some people believe with the millennial reign that if you're with him, you're going to be taken with him, and then Jesus is going to set up, a rule and reign at Jerusalem, and then we all become governors and judges, and if you're really not a good Christian, you might get stuck with Iowa or something like that. I just offended everyone from Iowa. And then we're supposed to rule and reign with God here on earth. And then at that point, though, that's a second chance, so to speak, for those that are not there. I don't know of the second chance with Lot. I don't know of the second, with Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know the second chance with Noah and the flood, and I don't know the second chance of the Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. It always seems like when God says he's going to come, it's game, set, match. Now again, he could always change things up as he sees fit. So now you know where I stand on that thing. I think that when it comes to this, I think that it's, we often like to complicate things. And God's just making it simple. Where there's the vultures, where that is, if that is what he's saying, it's going to be a bad place. And you don't want to be there. There's death and destruction with that. It very well could be. It seems weird because it would be opposite of all the other things that he was saying. So that's why most people seem to believe that that's not where he's headed. But I could be wrong. We all could be wrong. So I think it's quite simple for us. Do you love this world so much that you can't give it up? If you say, I love this world, I love the cars I drive, I love the house I live in, I love the people I get to hang out with, I love what I get to do every Friday night, I love this stuff so much, then the sad thing is this is all you got. But you can live in this world and still be with God. You can still look at this world and say, yeah, I love my friends, but I love God more. I love my house, but I love my heavenly mansion more. I love this country, but I love God's country even more. That's a slightly different thing. And if you are on that side, I guess for me, this week, I realized that everyday life can kill your spiritual life. It doesn't have to be some big, cataclysmic, bad thing that happens to you that draws you away from God, because I've seen too many times when big, bad, cataclysmic things happen, it actually draws you close to God. It's all the other stuff of life. It's the waking up, taking care of kids, going to work, coming home, eating, going to bed, waking up, doing it all over again. That can numb and douse the spiritual fire that God has given you. I know it has happened to me recently, and now I am excited to see what God has to do, because I want to break out of that which is humdrum and boring and do and have that fire relit and come back to God and experience all that he has to give. Lord God, as we study your word, it's challenging. I looked forward to this. This is tough stuff. It's not just real easy stuff to talk about end times or judgment or salvation or faith or things like that. It can sometimes become really overwhelming. And yet I hope, Lord, that it shakes us up enough to shake us out of maybe some doldrums that we might be in or experiencing, and help us to see beyond just this life and what's going on here and now. And Lord, I know I sometimes see problems in front of me, and they look like such the biggest problems of all mankind. And yet every time I've experienced a problem in the past, I look back on it now and it doesn't seem too bad. So I ask, Lord, that as I look back on just things that I've done or the routine that I get in, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to think beyond that and shake things up in my life in such a way that I'm drawn back closer to you, and that this world just doesn't make me comfortably numb anymore, but instead I would feel alive and vibrant and excited for what you have to say, Lord. I pray, Lord, for those who have not come to know you as their Savior. And I know this allure. I know the allure of this world. I know that it is so easy to just think this is all there is. But clearly it's not. Clearly something better awaits us. This life with all of its trappings and enjoyments still has so much pain and suffering with it. And I look forward to a day, Lord, to always being with you without that. Lord, if we need to right now say, yeah, I'm gonna be with you, God, then just right now we just quietly pray, Lord, come now into my heart. Help me see that this life is not all that there is, but there is so much more to it. Shake me, wake me, come into my life and blow with your spirit and ignite a fire within me to love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, I'm thankful that this is not all we have, but we look forward to more. May our lives be exciting. May our lives be enjoyable. May our lives be filled constantly with thoughts of you and feelings towards you. And as we look around, may we see you in everyday life. May we see how you work and how you move. May we always be praying. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.